All right. Good morning. Good morning. It definitely is the last time, so I will say what I want to speak on today. Joked with the staff that I would be wearing the kilt, the Scottish kilt, this morning, but didn't want the focus to be on my 43-year-old hairy legs. Rather, the focus should be on God alone. So this is my prayer, not only for myself, my family, my friends, but my farewell prayer for this loving family at the Brooks Avenue Church of Christ. Today we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I'll have it up here on the screen. There we go. Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously." Throughout the ages, Christians have always been able to minister to one another through prayer. Even without the advances of technology, regardless of how far apart we may be geographically, we are able to directly impact each other through prayer. We are not Christian islands. We are the body of Christ. Paul knew this. And believe it or not, Paul, when he wrote this, he did not start the church at Colossae, nor had he even visited there before. He hadn't. He hadn't seen one single face there. But Paul knew that if there was anything he could do for them, he could pray. Now, this is really interesting. Here's the really fascinating part. Not that Paul prayed, but let's go back earlier in the chapter. Beginning in verse 3. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. You understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras," however you pronounce that name, "our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he has also informed us of your love in the Spirit." Now, here's why this is fascinating. Because mostly, and this includes myself here, okay? Most of our prayers have to do with going through difficult times and circumstances. Mostly. And that's okay. We should be able to call upon the Lord in difficult times. We should be praying with one another during difficult times. If we don't, what does that say about our relationship with God and with other people? Not a lot. But here, Paul is offering prayers in what appears to be times of spiritual success. He is praying that they will continue to be filled and grow with the Spirit. So it's just as important to pray in good times as it is to pray in tough, difficult times. As Paul told the Thessalonians, he said to pray without ceasing. One of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons is, as one Christian author stated, that the enemy may reserve his strongest opposition for those who have the most potential for expanding God's cause in the world. It's no mystery to know that the enemy is slick. He's smooth. Sometimes he uses those outside of the church to break it down. My personal opinion is that he's more than happy and would prefer to use those inside the church to break it down. And for the Colossians, though things were on the up and up, they were not exempt from friendly fire, not even for a second. The church, you see, was a diverse group of people, and that was a good thing. It was made both of Gentiles and Jews. But the problem was that some of the Gentiles and some of the Jews sought to implement their own way of thinking, their knowledge, and their own traditions on the church. For example, with the Gentiles, a lot of them came from Greek Platonic philosophy, which means it's Plato philosophy. And an aspect of this consisted of the spiritual realm was considered very good, but the earthly realm, the material realm, the physical realm was very bad. It was evil. And there were some serious, serious problems with this way of thinking. Now, on the one hand, it was good because God could not be responsible for evil. Free creatures with moral agency are responsible. But on the other hand, this means that God is not the creator of matter. He's not the creator of the universe. So therefore, matter, in one sense, is on equal footing with God, meaning that it's eternal. Now, here's a bit of a headache, all right? Here we go. You can have good without bad, but you cannot have bad without good. What in the world does this mean? Bad behavior is the absence of good behavior. Good behavior is not the absence of evil behavior. Good can exist on its own. As C.S. Lewis stated in Mere Christianity, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. So therefore, while there is a war of good and evil, there is no such thing as two equally opposing forces going head to head. Good simply wins. And as Jesus said, God is good. Therefore, God wins. End of story. That's it. For the Colossians, however, more was at stake than God just being the foundation of what goodness is. They were being infiltrated with the denial of the humanity of Jesus. Since matter was evil, Jesus could not have been fully human. He must have been like an angel or something. But Paul told them in chapter 1, verse 22, he said, "But he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death." As a result of this Platonic thinking, the deity of Christ was also denied. God could not have even become partially human. Again, since matter was evil. But Paul countered the notion by telling them that in him all fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, chapter 2, verse 9. Finally, the necessity of Jesus for salvation was rejected. Superior knowledge, Greek philosophy, Platonic philosophy, was needed to attain salvation. But Paul reacted by telling them that in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, and that in him you have been made complete. Now, it's possible, maybe like I did, that some of us may have grown up in churches that put way too much emphasis on head knowledge or knowledge in general. And as long as we didn't commit the big sins, show up for church when the doors are open, good to go. But the consequences of holding such a position are drastic, negatively drastic. At the same time, however, it seems as though in certain respects that perhaps the Christian pendulum has swung in the opposite direction. Knowledge has been placed on the shelf in favor of only feelings and emotions, when it should be a combination. For example, A few years ago, I had a student tell me in class one time that I was trying too hard to focus on knowledge and reasons about what the scriptures were saying. He told me just to do what the Bible says and just don't even think about it. And I said, well, brother, I wanted to say, but I didn't. But what I wanted to say was, well, brother, if that's the case, why have you not plucked out your eyes? Furthermore, God said, come, let us reason together. Another common answer I've encountered over the years when difficult topics have come up in class, it is a correct answer, by the way, but it is to love. It's a great answer. We have to hold to that. But as Francis Schaeffer said, love, yes, but let us understand that if we are to have it, we need to know what it is. Schaeffer continues, we will fall off the cliff if we forget that God is love. There is a great emphasis on love today. It is often viewed as having almost no direction, as being an unmotivated love, love that is to be equal in all directions. But God's love is not contentless or directionless, for the simple reason that God does not lack content. He has a character. The great statements of truth in the Bible, the great doctrines, and the law of God, these lay down the tracks for love. We can, therefore, fall into heresy in two ways. We can forget either God's holiness or His love, and we cannot say which of these is worse. We must realize that love alone is not the end of matter. It rests upon the character of God and the God who is holy and the God who is love. We must not choose between love and holiness, for to forget either is equally vicious. But we do have to realize that the talk of love which so surrounds us today is often a love without tracks. God's holiness and His love must be exhibited simultaneously, or we have fallen off one cliff or the other. The Bible warns us about the lack of knowledge. The prophets Hosea and Isaiah both said that God said that my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, he says, do not be children in your thinking, but be mature. So what do we do? What do we do at this point? How do we obtain knowledge? One Christian author suggested three different steps, which are completely backed up by Scripture. He said, first, we must desire it. We must desire to have knowledge of God and His will. Jesus said, if any man is willing to do His will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. But again, it's not for the sake of head knowledge. Second, we must walk by the Spirit, simply not our own inclination. We must commune with God on a regular basis and commune with others on a regular basis in order to serve and be a witness and be in relationship with God and with other people. Again, knowledge is not merely for intellectual assent. It is an intimate, personal, and active knowledge. It is on the move. It's not isolated in a church building on a Sunday morning. Finally, we study the Scriptures. Paul says this enables us to be equipped for every good work. Knowledge of God's Word is a major key, because it assists us in knowing God more personally, and therefore knowing His will. As one author said, what controls your thoughts automatically will control your behavior. And this personal and intimate knowledge of God and His will results in five related aspects to Christian living, which Paul tells us in verses below. First, Paul says that we will walk worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. You'll notice several aspects of what it means to walk in worthiness of the Lord. The aspects of humility, purity, contentedness, living faithfully, good works. We are different from the world. We walk in love, in wisdom, and we walk in truth. Second, we bear fruit in every good work. We walk with Christ, we bear fruit. James says that wisdom, synonymous with knowledge, results in good fruits. Third, Paul says that we will grow spiritually. We are not to remain as babies on milk. We are to grow in spiritual maturity. And by growing in spiritual maturity, we come to love God more and more and more, which enables us to love our neighbors as ourselves more and more and more. Fourth, it will result in increased strength according to His glorious might. God does not give us a 5-hour energy shot and then say good luck to you. It is an active, ongoing presence of the sovereign Almighty God. He is with us. Our strength comes from Him alone. If we try to muster it up of our own will, if you ever tried to do this before like I have, you burn out. Ultimate strength comes from God. Fifth and finally, to attain steadfastness and patience joyously. In other words, it's enduring trials with joy. And it's hard to think of joy when going through trials. It's really not a lot of fun, is it? To this, Oswald Chambers said, he said, if you keep your relationship right with Him, then regardless of your circumstances or whoever you encounter each day, He, God, will continue to pour rivers of living water through you. And this is interesting what he says right here, too. I've never really thought about it before. He said, it is actually by His mercy that He does not let you know it. Once you have the right relationship with God through salvation and sanctification, growing in Christ, becoming mature in Christ, remember that whatever your circumstances may be, you have been placed in them by God. And God uses the reaction of your life to your circumstances to fulfill His purpose as long as you continue to walk in the light as He is in the light. 1 John 1:7. So this is it. This is my prayer, again, for my family, for my friends, for this wonderful body of believers at Brooks Avenue, and even for myself. And for those of you that may be here that are not Christians, this is also publicly, at least in front, that I have the last opportunity to share with you. And so I'm going to have a long quote from my favorite non-biblical author, C.S. Lewis. Here we go. The Christian and the non-Christian hold different beliefs about the universe. They can't both be right. The one who is wrong will act in a way which simply doesn't fit the real universe. Consequently, with the best will in the world, he will be helping his fellow creatures to their destruction. With the best will in the world, then it won't be his fault. Surely God, if there is a God, will not punish a man for honest mistakes. But was that all you were thinking about? Are we ready to run the risk of working in the dark all our lives and doing infinite harm, provided that only someone will assure us that our own skin will be safe, that no one will punish us or blame us? I will not believe that the reader is quite on that level. But even if he were, there is something to be said to him. The question before each of us is not, can someone lead a good life without Christianity? The question is, can I? We all know there have been good men who were not Christians, men like Socrates and Confucius, who had never heard of it, or men like J.S. Mill, who quite honestly couldn't believe it. Supposing Christianity to be true, these men were in a state of honest ignorance or honest error. If their intentions were as good as I suppose them to have been, for of course I can't read their secret hearts, I hope that the skill and mercy of God will remedy the evils which their ignorance, left to itself, would naturally produce both for them and for those whom they influence. But the man who asked me, can't I leave a good life without believing in Christianity, is clearly not in the same position. If he hadn't heard of Christianity, he would not be asking this question. If, having heard of it and having seriously considered it, he had decided that it was untrue, then once more he would not be asking the question. The man who asked this question has heard of Christianity and is by no means certain that it may not be true. He is really asking, need I bother about it? Mayn't I just evade the issue, just let sleeping dogs lie and get on with being good? Aren't good intentions enough to keep me safe and blameless without knocking on that dreadful door and making sure whether there is or isn't someone inside? To such a man, it might be enough to reply that he is really asking to be allowed to get on with being good before he has done his best to discover what good means. But that is not the whole story. We need not inquire whether God will punish them for their cowardice and laziness. They will punish themselves. The man is shirking. He is deliberately trying not to know whether Christianity is true or false, because he foresees endless trouble if it should turn out to be true. He is like a man who deliberately forgets to look at the notice board because, if he did, he might find his name down for some unpleasant duty. He is like the man who won't look at his bank account because he's afraid of what he might find there. He is like the man who won't go to the doctor when he first feels a mysterious pain because he's afraid of what the doctor may tell him. The man who remains an unbeliever for such reasons is not in a state of honest error. He is in a state of dishonest error, and that dishonesty will spread through all his thoughts and actions. A certain shiftiness, a vague worry in the background, a blunting of his whole mental edge will result. He has lost his intellectual virginity. Honest rejection of Christ, however mistaken, may possibly be forgiven and healed. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But to evade the Son of Man, to look the other way, to pretend you haven't noticed, to become suddenly absorbed in something on the other side of the street, to leave the receiver off the telephone because it might be he who was ringing up, to leave unopened certain letters in a strange handwriting because they might be from him, this is a different matter. You may not be certain yet whether you ought to be a Christian, but you do know you ought to be a man, not an ostrich hiding its head in the sand. But still, for intellectual honor has sunk very low in our age. I hear someone going on with his questions. Will it help me? Will it make me happy? Do you really think I'd be better if I became a Christian? Well, if you must have it, my answer is yes. But I don't like giving an answer at all at this stage. Here is a door, behind which, according to some people, the secret of the universe is waiting for you. Either that's true, or it isn't. And if it isn't, then what the door really conceals is simply the greatest fraud, the most colossal sell on record. Isn't it obviously the job of every man, that is a man and not a rabbit, to try to find out which, and then to devote his full energies either to serving this tremendous secret or to exposing and destroying this gigantic humbug? Faced with such an issue, can you really remain wholly absorbed in your own blessed moral development? All right, Christianity will do you good. A great deal more good than you ever wanted or expected. And the first bit of good it will do you is to hammer into your head, you won't enjoy that, the fact that what you have hitherto called good, all that about leading a decent life and being kind, isn't quite the magnificent and all-important affair you supposed. It will teach you that in fact you can't be good, not for 24 hours, on your own moral effort. And then it will teach you that even if you were, you still wouldn't have achieved the purpose for which you were created. Mere morality is not the end of life. You were made for something quite different from that. J.S. Mill and Confucius, Socrates was much nearer the reality, simply didn't know what life was about. So the people who keep on asking if they can't lead a decent life without Christ, don't know what life is about. If they did, they would know that a decent life is mere machinery compared to the things we people are really made for. Morality is indispensable, but the divine life, which gives itself to us and which calls us to be gods, intends for us something in which morality will be swallowed up. We are to be remade. All the rabbit in us is to disappear. The worried, conscientious, ethical rabbit, as well as a cowardly and sensual rabbit. We shall bleed and squeal as a handfuls of fur come out. And then, surprisingly, we shall find underneath it all a thing we have never yet imagined. A real man, an ageless God, a son of God, strong, radiant, wise, beautiful, and drenched in joy. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The idea of reaching a good life without Christ is based on a double error. Firstly, we cannot do it. And secondly, in setting up a good life as our final goal, we have missed the very point of our existence. Morality is a mountain which we cannot climb by our own efforts. And if we could, we should only perish in the ice and unbreathable air at the summit, lacking those wings with which the rest of the journey has to be accomplished. For it is from there that the real ascent begins. The ropes and axes are done away, and the rest is a matter of flying. So fly to Jesus and live. Let's sing, David.
They're trying real hard. Grab a song. I was this close to get, anyway. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, bruised and broken by the fall. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pardon of your all. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Come ye weary, heavy laden, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Saints and angels join in concert, sing the praises of the Lamb, while the blissful courts of heaven sing the echo with his name. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hear we now his love proclaim. Hallelujah. love prone.